Most of us are uncomfortable with change. We are at least often skeptical and sometimes even fearful when things are changing around us. And we begin this attitude very early in life. You know, we cry when we're held by a person other than our mother when we are infants. We don't like change. Later on, we become anxious when we're forced to go play with new friends. And it can be a near meltdown to go into a new classroom at school or even at church. We have our favorite stuffed animal or our blanket, and we're sad, if not completely distraught, if it's lost or beyond repair. But we continue this well into adulthood. Now, some like changes in their houses, their cars, clothes, jobs, even vacation destinations. And others are often paralyzed when challenged with newness. And this is especially true when we come to church or think of religious issues. Someone is sitting in my seat or my pew. Well, we used to do it that way. We always do it that way. You know, Sister Doe put that there in 19-something. Now, these are common concerns in churches. But aren't we to see life, to view life as a journey? You know, one of the Bible's favorite metaphors for living is that of walking. Well, if we're walking, we're moving. And if we're moving, our position is changing. And if our position is changing, we're seeing and experiencing things that are farther along. And we're probably heading somewhere, perhaps towards some destination. That's probably one of the reasons that walking is a favorite metaphor for understanding life as God wants us to see it. We are to be going somewhere. Our experiences are preparing us for that goal. We're supposed to be looking ahead and going on forward. Those of you who remember other sermons I've preached, I stood over here and looked ahead. That's what this is about. We should be going forward. We should never be satisfied or complacent that we have arrived. God expects and is constantly bringing us to a newness. He's changing us. I had a conversation recently, and I think even twice, where I used the phrase, if it's not broken, we ought not worry about fixing it. You know who I said that to, and I want to ask forgiveness now for that statement. We should always be moving forward, looking to grow, to change, to move. That's the essence of our mission statement here at Clear Creek Chapel. It says, by God's grace and through His Word, we will cultivate in the hearts of God's people a passion for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified in love for Him, manifested in love for one another, and multiplied by love for the lost. To cultivate implies change. People are to be growing, to continue to use the agricultural metaphor. We are challenged to change, to reflect the likeness of the Son. Matthew's gospel, we've been in it for quite some time and still have a little bit left to go. It is, in a very real sense, the gospel of change. It sits at a position in our scriptures where it is the hinge between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. It announces God's presence with us and the incarnate Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. It shows us the proper reading of the Old Testament literature and the purpose of the Old Covenant. Matthew highlighted how Jesus brought a new and better way that was not in opposition to the old, but was indeed the fulfillment and the intention of it. He presents Jesus' words and works in such a way that dispelled the myths, both of Jesus' day, Matthew's own readers, even our day. Matthew challenges his readers to see the nature of the kingdom as being antithetical to the operations of the culture around us. He wants us to see how the power of the good news of the kingdom changes. Yeah, that ugly word, change. It changes hearts and lives, attitudes and expectations, even desires and practices. The passage before us this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a literary unit that began in verse 1 of chapter 21 and extends to the end of chapter 22. Chapter 23 then begins a final discourse section. One of Matthew's organizational strategies for writing his gospel was to group extended Jesus teaching into 5 extended discourses. We found those in chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, that explains the basis of the kingdom and kingdom life. In chapter 10, we had a discourse where Jesus was sending out and warning his disciples of the opposition that the culture would have to the kingdom. In chapter 13, we had an extended set of parables that talk about the value and the need to pursue the kingdom. Chapter 18, Matthew presented the opposition that will occur inside, though, and among the kingdom subjects. And then we're going to come to chapters 23 to 25, where we see Jesus, again on a mountain, presenting a vision of the extent of the kingdom. The narrative units that tell the story in between, they're not absent of additional teaching, but they usually exemplify and illustrate the main points that were found in those discourses. Chapters 21 and 22 are leading us to this next great discourse. They're preparing us for the finality that is described in what God is doing in the work of Jesus, the Christ. Chapters 21 and 22 are a unit that contains 3 groups of 3 things. First, we have 3 dramatic actions. We see Jesus riding into Jerusalem as a new king, triumphant on a donkey. He then overthrows tables as he cleanses the temple. And this week, we're going to see him curse a fig tree. They're all actions against the religion that has usurped the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, the Old Covenant's purpose is coming to an end, but the daily exercise of religion has failed to understand and live out God's intent in it. The Old, both as covenant and how their hearts have failed to see its truth, is coming to an end. Change is coming. Something better is coming. These actions against the temple and first century Judaism represent actions against Old Covenant perspectives, particularly in how they've been interpreted and applied in their current time, which wasn't much different than how it had been occurring all through the Old Testament. And then we find ourselves reading 3 parables regarding this new ministry. We have a parable of 2 brothers, a parable of a vineyard, and the parable of a wedding feast. Now, some have suggested those parables represent an illustrated court case against the Judaism of the day. The parable of the brothers is an indictment, bringing the charge against them. The story of the vineyard highlights the fact that they are judged, and the account of the wedding feast explains their sentencing. It's an interesting way to look at it. And then our third group of three are three controversy stories, or stories of conflict that regards an approach to Jesus regarding taxes, resurrection, and the intent of the law, all leading us to this fifth and final discourse unit. So the text we're going to look at this morning will find us in that third dramatic event, and we'll look at the first two parables as we complete chapter 21. Before we open and turn to Matthew 21, let's pray. Father, help us hear your word this morning. Help us to see what you are saying here. And then help us leave changed. Changed in our thinking, changed in our trust and hope, and changed in the vision of our life. Help us this morning through the great Son that we are reading about. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 if you're not already there. And so when we come to verse 18 of this chapter, we find, as we kind of said, the third dramatic statement that Jesus performs. Let's read verses 18 to 22 to see how Matthew portrays this event, where Jesus finds a tree that is fruitless. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at some extended Old Testament passages to allow us to hear Jesus' message more clearly. We're going to do something similar this week. Jeremiah 8 helps us with this text as well. If you want to, you can turn to Jeremiah 8. And there's a great oracle between verses 4 and 13. And I have a lot here that I was going to read, and I think I'm just going to highlight a few pieces of it rather than read the entire section. But please, jot down Jeremiah 8 and go and read the entire little section there from 4 to 13. But we're going to just read this part. "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, when men fail, when men fall, do they not rise again? And if one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding?'" And on down he goes on and says, "How can you say, 'We are wise and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" And then down a little farther towards verse 13. "Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them." So as we see this action of Jesus and think about what Jeremiah said in his oracle, God states there that when he would have gathered his people, in Jeremiah calling them vines and fig trees, they had no fruit. In fact, their leaves were withered. And that is why they will be overthrown and punish. That's why we should read that in light of what we just read in Matthew. We should see how Jesus was fulfilling an Old Testament passage even without Matthew calling direct attention to it. Indeed, Jesus came and found a fruitless tree. In the first couple of verses there, Jesus came to a fig tree on his way back into Jerusalem. Matthew's highlighting this story a little differently than Mark tells it to get to the core of its message. Fig trees and vineyards are frequently used in the Old Testament to portray the nation as God's people. They're evidence of his care and providence. This tree that he came up to had leaves, but no fruit. A full-leaved tree at this time of the year, this is early in the year, this is in springtime, it's a full-leaved tree, it's a little ahead of the season. And you'd expect that it's going to have something there. You would expect it to have an edible, even if it wasn't a mature, fruit on it. But so if you look at a tree with leaves, you expect to find a healthy, prosperous tree. But it wasn't. It looked good, but it had no fruit. Jesus then brings about an abrupt curse. His curse caused it to visibly become what it really was. It was all show. The tree withered at once. Now, some people read this and see, isn't it a bit petty that Jesus would be hungry and then curse the tree? But that's not what's happening here. This is an object lesson teaching something. Matthew's highlighting it with the other two things that he just highlighted. This is important for us to see that this is about what it means. Not Jesus was hungry and felt like the tree let him down. The fig tree, God's people, had no fruit. And in fact, now they have no leaves. And as we go on, we see what he means by this. We find indeed a confusing explanation. This next section of text is used in a variety of ways, and I think a lot of them are not quite following what Matthew is about here. And I'm going to assert that Jesus is teaching them about the forthcoming demise of the Old Covenant and the failure of those who claim to follow it. Jesus wants his disciples to feel the transition and to have confidence in their role in the coming new covenant ministry. How do we know that he's talking about this? This idea of Judaism, Jerusalem, and temple worship? Well, it's the next statement there. This next statement, haven't you thought that's an awkward aside on the power of faith? Oh, if you have faith, you can turn fig trees into withered messes too, or you can throw mountains into the sea. If you just have faith, right? That's kind of odd in the middle of this. Haven't you thought about it? Well, it's not really an aside. He's telling them that they should have faith, because with faith, they can cast not just a mountain, this mountain. Where are they going? They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're coming around the bend. And when you go to Jerusalem, if you've read Matthew correctly, where are you going? You're going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on the mountain. Matter of fact, it's referred to as Mount Zion. They're going to the Temple Mount. They're going up to Jerusalem. They come around the bend, and Jesus says, if you have faith, you can overthrow and throw this mountain into the sea. Because something new is about to happen. Change is occurring. A new kind of king rode into town. A new kind of temple is going to be erected. And a new kind of worship is going to be encouraged. And they are going to have to play a real part in this. He's going to accomplish what he accomplishes, and he's going to leave them to live in faith to take that mountain and throw it into the sea. The old will be cast away because it had no fruit. That mountain goes away. It had no fruit. The disciples will be required to exercise a faith One up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew seems to be lacking most of the time, but they're going to be called to exercise a faith to demonstrate the newness of the kingdom that is coming. He is calling them to a faith that has fruit. We who are his followers now are also going to be called to trust Jesus, that he indeed is a new and true way. The disciples had plenty of opportunities to figure this out, and we have plenty of opportunities to figure out how do we have faith to cast off the mountain of the old, even if that same mountain is not standing in front of us. Will we have faith to change and grow? And so as we move forward in the chapter, we come to the introduction to what is the first of three parables. We're going to look at two of them this morning. The parable is introduced by a challenge from the authorities regarding Jesus' actions of the preceding day. It was just the day before that he was in there causing trouble in the temple. And their challenge clearly indicates that they are faithless. Let's read on in verses 23 to 32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they will all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think?" As he goes on and says, "A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you didn't afterwards change your mind and believe him." The tone was set by the challenge of the temple leaders as to his authority. This lets you know that Matthew is linking this parable to the other three events. His object lessons are about the failure of the old and the coming of the new. The temple authorities recognize Jesus as disruptive, but in ways they don't quite understand. So they bring this accusing question. They want to know how and why he can speak and act in this way. And Jesus responds with that silencing answer. He challenged them to provide an honest assessment of the role of John the Baptist. Was John's message and actions from God? They clearly did not believe so. But yet they were afraid to publicly state this, particularly in the context of this messianically charged crowd. With the standoff clear, Jesus then tells the story that provides a caustic accusation. This parable is about two brothers. The first one, in our translation, refuses to obey his father's wishes. Now, it's a wish that is even more vivid and pregnant with meaning in that it is a vineyard that he's using. We should hear vineyard like we should have heard fig tree as something important. We hear vineyard. But he then recognizes his fault, and he obeys, and he follows. The second, then, claims obedience, and then fails to carry it out. Jesus asked them, who was obedient? Now, they took his bait. It almost looks too easy. You would think they'd be smarter than this to walk right into that trap. Now, although neither son really obeyed in a way that was truly exemplary, the best way to obey is to say yes and then go do it. So neither one of them really were good. But the temple rulers recognized the obvious final obedience of the first son, and so they answered that one. Jesus then ties it to his assessment of John's ministry by stating that they had the opportunity to recognize in John's ministry God's agenda, and yet they did not believe. They said, we are following, but we're not going to listen to John. Those sinners that are standing around, the tax collectors and prostitutes, an interesting combination. Both groups are associated with Gentiles and Gentile relationships and being unclean as well as sinful. They indeed heard the word. And although they had failed to keep covenant initially, they were not godly by any sense of the word. They said, no, I'm not going to follow what God had to say. They responded to the message of John in belief and repentance. And Jesus tells them that is the point of what John's message and my message is. The temple leaders came and they thought they were going to cause Jesus to condemn himself. And they walked right into their own, as we stated early, indictment of their guilt. But before they can get out of earshot, Jesus goes on to pronounce a judgment because they indeed are defenseless. Matthew clearly connects this immediately to the preceding parable. The thematic link is to be unbroken, both in our reading and in our interpretation. It just moves right along into the next section. And he says this, beginning in verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and then have his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, They feared the crowds because they, the crowds, held him to be a prophet. Let's go back to a couple of other Old Testament passages that should drive this home. The idea of a vineyard is another metaphor for God's blessing and by extension, his people. And we're going to go back to Isaiah this time. We're going to be reading in chapter 5 in those first 7 verses. And please, read all of those verses in chapter 5. We're going to highlight just a couple of points from it for the sake of time. But Isaiah chapter 5 in those first 7 verses, Isaiah says this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes." Little nubbins that don't mean much. You'd wonder why those guys didn't hear that when Jesus started that story, do you not? And he says this on down then in verse 7. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice." The fig tree for fruit. "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And then, of course, over to Jeremiah in chapter 12. We were there a couple of Sunday evenings ago. And read verses 10 to 13. And again, I'm just going to read a little bit. Read Jeremiah 12 again. If you were here that Sunday night, we spent a little time there. But let's go to Jeremiah 12. And he says, "Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. No man lays it to heart." If you knew your Bible, how could you not have heard that echoing in that parable? You should have made those connections. That event included this poignant portrayal of this. Matthew shows Jesus connecting the story intimately to the previous encounter. While the water is still boiling about them being not believing John's message, he includes not only their personal responses to God's working, but their entire enterprise. The whole idea of them being shepherds, them being tenants to work the vineyard. He clearly shows evil in the portrayal of those failed tenants, even to the killing of the son. Now, don't miss that allusion that Jesus makes to himself. The audience there might not have grasped that right there, but Matthew's readers would have, and we should hear that. Who the Son is. And then Jesus brings them into the story. He asks them to provide the application. He asks, "So when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they took the bait again. And they provide their own reproaching response. They clearly got the point of the story, but they failed to anticipate the metaphor that should have been clear from the beginning. Maybe they were distracted. Maybe they were still angry at what he just said. Maybe they're just blind. We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. But they sure did walk right in. They provided their own condemnation and judgment in their response. Their statement is quite comprehensive. I thought it was pretty funny if you really read it with some irony. "They will put those wretches to a miserable death." And we all read that and went, they just said that. "They'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." They got it right. They nailed the answer. And that is exactly what God through Jesus was doing, wasn't he? He was assigning those wretches a miserable death and bringing in others who will bring fruit. And Jesus follows their response with a definitive declaration. And again, we got to read another Old Testament passage. We're going back now to the 118th Psalm. The 118th Psalm is important for this entire section of Matthew. Again, jot that down in your margins. Go back and read the entire psalm, and you're going to hear allusions all through this section. And I would like to read the whole psalm, but I'm already running out of time, so we're going to look at the stanza that's between verses 19 and 26. So the 118th psalm, between 19 and 26, we've got something that says this. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The death of the son from the parable corresponds to the rejection of the cornerstone. But that's not defeat. It's the source of hope, of salvation, of true change. Their rejection of Jesus actually is God's rejection of them. The vineyard will be given to a new people. Judgment and salvation are tightly connected. In a passage like this, both the psalm and in Matthew, the leaders clearly get the message. They understand what Jesus is accusing them of. They're sitting here in the presence of the crowds and know the finger is pointed to them. They reject it. They reject him. They begin to plan what they're going to do about it. This section of the gospel clearly has the temple leaders and teachers, those who were trusted to guide the flock, to bring fruit from the vineyard and the fig trees, they're rejecting the means that God has provided to bring about repentance and forgiveness. Here we see them decisively rejecting God's kingdom. And yet, in this, we hear the message of the promise of the new. God's plan of bringing in a final and perfect way is actually a rejection of their self-created and compromised kingdom. So in these statements, God has decisively rejected their kingdom. So this section asks two things of us, at least two. There are probably some other things in your heart. But one, it asks us to read the Bible correctly. We have to read it from old to new, the old through the new. Even those who were entrusted with understanding the word at the time didn't read it right. They missed the point. They walked right into Jesus' obvious use of Scripture. You're supposed to be taking care of the vineyard. Didn't they hear themselves? And they walked right into it. He wants us to read it that way. The Old Covenant had a built-in obsolescence. It was temporary. It was to fill a time frame. But yet it was true. It was glorious. It was grounded in grace and in faith. But it was rejected and then recreated in the religion of its followers throughout the centuries of Israel's existence. Matthew wants us to clearly see it is time. This is the day. And to hear a message like this in belief. A belief that has observable obedience. Be a true follower. A disciple that hears, believes, and brings fruit. Real fruit that will be expounded later. We have this elaborated in New Testament passages like the fifth chapter of Galatians. And it's interesting, Galatians is another one of those books that talk about the newness of the kingdom, about what fruit looks like. Belief and obedience move us forward. It changes us. Don't let yourself reject the kingdom because of your stubbornness or pride. Come. Enter. Walk. Move through the gate of the gospel of the Son. Let's pray. Father, help us hear your word. Help us not to be like those who thought they understood their Bible, but rejected its message. They rejected the power of change. They rejected the need for mercy. They looked at themselves as somehow being better, somehow to have arrived, and saw Jesus' message as suspicious at least, and something to cast away. We pray that you would, even in your people whose hearts have changed, that we would see that and not become like that, not to become hard, not to become calloused in our thinking, but to fall on your glorious grace. Not only today, but every day. Help us to indeed not reject the power of your kingdom. The power of the kingdom of whose Son's name we can pray. Amen.